Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. For some reason, my computer has decided to move today's readings to another window. I don't know why. These
things
are...
Do you ever have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
I don't think so, but I could check with the kitchen.
Okay. Oh, that's the voice in my head being sarcastic. Yes, yes. Okay, well, let's pray, because it's bound to help. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who wander about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. I think I shared with you yesterday that essentially in Athens, Paul kind of, well, he bombed. It didn't work. He made some converts, brought some people to Christ, but he was invited to share his insights with the court of the Areopagus. That means the Hill of Mars, and it's right at the foot of the Acropolis in Athens. And it was kind of a, oh, how do you describe the Council of the Areopagus? It was a council of scholars. It was kind of honorific. It didn't have much real political power, I don't think, but it was a respected body, and when a new idea came to Athens, especially a new religious idea, they would hear the proponent of this new idea. And Paul is doing fine, and he quotes all sorts of Greek authors and exhibits his Greek education. He was a well-educated Greek speaker. And then he talked about the resurrection, and they left him out of the place. So he goes to Corinth, and then he says, well, he talks about, he says, Paul and Sosthenes, it's a letter from two people. You know, we forget that Paul wasn't just his own agent. Well, the Sosthenes is mentioned as the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, who was a Christian, and he ends up in the Acts of the Apostles being beaten by a mob in the presence of Gallio, the Roman governor. This is a total aside, but very interesting. People said, well, that's ridiculous. There's no record of Gallio having been a Roman governor in Corinth. Remember I said yesterday that Corinth was, in essence, the Roman capital of the province of Greece, of Achaia. And, well, they dug up a stone that said, during the rule of Gallio. Gallio was the brother of Seneca. He was called Gallio the Good because he was so impartial and so virtuous. And they found a stone monument pointing out he had in fact been governor in Corinth. So, just an aside. Well, this Sosthenes, it may have been the same person. Or a different person, but I suspect it was the same person. I've gotten way off the track. Let me get back to the reading. Well, so Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. I give thanks to my God on your account. This is all from yesterday's reading, and it sets the stage for today's reading, in which he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's kind of interesting that Paul didn't consider it part of his job to baptize. We see this kind of awareness of ministries in the early church. The 12, when there was complaint about the widows of the Greek speakers getting more stuff than, or not as much stuff as the widows of the Aramaic speakers, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the community of Jerusalem. They were, you know, people were jealous of one another. You're getting more of the community goods than we are. Well, they appointed 7 table waiters, 7 deacons, because they said, the 12 said, it is not fitting for us to wait on tables. I beg your pardon. Who do you think you are? We read in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, I believe in the letter to the Romans, that he has prepared good works for us that we might walk in them. That's an important concept. You know, you don't do my good works, I won't do your good works. That we don't just do good works. Are you saved by works? No. You're saved by not works of the law, which is in that context, but by the works of faith. That God has prepared things for you to do. And when you do other good works, that's Ephesians 2:10, where God's workmanship created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, if I'm just doing everything good, that's not necessarily the obedience that God is requiring. Lord, what would you have me do? You know, people will come up to you and say, well, if you were a Christian, you'd be doing this. If you were a Christian, you'd be on that committee. If you were a Christian, you'd be involved in that movement. Well, let me pray about it. What do you mean pray about it? It's good. It's a good thing. You got to do it. No, if the Lord wants me to do it. Are you saying it's not a good thing to do? No, it may be a fine thing to do, but I want to know if the Lord wants me involved with this. We talked about the word, I also think yesterday, phronimos, the Lord is looking for the slave who is both trustworthy and thoughtful. Pistos and phronimos. Phronimos means you think, you look before you leap. So I think that's an important thing for us to understand, that we don't just do good works. We pray about it. We do what we believe the Lord wants us to do. And you shouldn't use that as a dodge. Say, well, I think the Lord doesn't want me to do the dishes tonight. I'm going to pray instead. You do the dishes. That's a dodge. But in general, we have to understand that God has prepared certain things for us to do. And if we do those things that he hasn't prepared for us to do, well, we're not necessarily doing what he wants. Well, let me get back to this. So St. Paul wasn't sent to baptize. That was other people's job. Here I'm off the track, and I'm going to stay off the track. You know, it always used to get me kind of disconcerted when people would come up to me. I'd be vested for Mass. I'd be in the vestibule, and they would say, "Father, the toilet is leaking in the ladies' room," and I would just look at them. 2 minutes to start Mass, and aren't you going to do anything about it? What can I do at this moment? Well, why don't you tell the janitor that the toilet is leaking? I'll say Mass and the janitor will fix the toilet. There's no paper in the toilet paper in the ladies' room. Sorry, I don't have any in my pockets. People would just, I want to go straight to the top. If you go straight to the top, you may get nothing at all because, well, sometimes people at the top aren't the ones who even know where the toilet paper is kept. That was certainly true in my case. You know, that there's an appropriate work for each one of us in the church. And to forget that, is foolish. I'm just grinding my axe now. All right. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, brace yourselves. I'm going to say something that you may think is not appropriate. But I will never forget talking to a heathen about the crucifixion. You know, why is the crucifixion so important? The message of the cross. You know, I didn't come with the wisdom of human eloquence. He did in Athens, and it didn't work. So the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its meaning. Let's think about this. You know, have you ever run into someone say, I don't know why you Christians, why you Catholics have the body on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. You shouldn't have a crucifix, just a cross. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus carried the cross even in his resurrection? He had the wounds of the nails in his hands and feet and the wound in his side. He carried his crucifixion with him in the resurrection. Because if you look, especially in the Gospel of John, when the Gospel of John is talking about, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's talking about the cross. The cross was the glory of God. The resurrection, of course, is the glory of God too, but the cross is the glory of God. You can't separate the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus, in that sense, carried the cross with him even in his resurrection, having the marks of the nails in his hands and feet. Now, so why is the cross so important? Because it shows who God is. I remember, as I was saying, I was talking to a heathen about this. He said, so one Jew had a bad afternoon. How does that save the world? Well, that Jew who had a bad afternoon was God, the Son of God. And I of course, tell you to the point of being irritating that when you see the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, I believe that usually what's being talked about is this is what God is like. And we're going to see this in the gospel reading. This is what God is like. Now, we read in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That's what this is about. That we see what God is like in the person of Christ, and we see it ultimately on the cross. The cross is about the nature of God, that he isn't a king in a palace. He's a king, but his throne is a cross, and he's crowned with thorns. This is the very image of God. When Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, he was giving us access to the true image of God. And that's why the cross is everything. And, you know, it's kind of crazy making, and I want to get to the gospel, but so many people forget the reality of the Mass. The Mass is the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. That's the Mass. When you go to Mass, you're going to Calvary. You're not having a celebration of life. You're entering into life. The Mass is that the renewal and the representation of Calvary. Now, I guess what I'm reacting to is I remember crucifixes were replaced in churches by the images of the risen Christ, that sort of thing. And that's lovely, the image of the risen Christ. But Mass is about Calvary. And the first people in history, as far as I know, to say that Mass was not a sacrifice were the Reformers 500 years ago. They said that Mass was not a sacrifice, that it was meant for the instruction, and they used the word Mass. Because they were still semi-Catholic. The Mass was for the instruction and the consolation of the people. So that's what Mass was about for them. And think about it. That when people said that Mass was about me, it was for my consolation and my edification and instruction, Mass ceased to be the worship of God. Our civilization, Western civilization, was created by the Mass, by the sacrifice of the Mass, that once a week everybody had to go to this rather obscure and an ununderstandable ritual, which was a sacrifice. Life revolved around a sacrifice. That was the purpose of life. And how often do I tell you that agape means sacrificial love? Not just love, but sacrificial love. When you say God is love, you can just as well translate it, I think, as God is, you can certainly say God is sacrificial love, but let's take out the word love. God is sacrifice. Greater sacrifice hath no man but that he lay down his life for his fellow. Sacrifice for one another as I have sacrificed for you. All of those references to love. We're being taught at Mass what the nature of love is and hence what the nature of God is. And the purpose of life is sacrifice. And when people say, well, Mass isn't really a sacrifice, and that was very popular in the 60s. Well, it isn't really a sacrifice. We undid the nature of God, and we undid the nature of our civilization, and I think we're paying for it now. I don't know if this makes any sense to you, but this idea of the cross is so huge and so important. So, well, let's go to, oh, let me look at my time. I got a couple minutes. Let me go to Matthew, the 25th verse. It's impossible to understand this parable without understanding a little bit of the practice of Judaism. Remember, they didn't have watches. They didn't have clocks. And people were late for things. But what happened in a Jewish wedding was, at the time of Christ, was the groom went to fetch the bride and then bring the bride to his father's house where the wedding would be performed. When you read this, you just think that the groom comes in and it's the house where the bride is living and where the ten virgins are, the five wise ones were there. No, they're going to accompany the groom to his father's house as he escorts the bride to his father's house. That's why they had to have lamps lit. And, you know, the foolish virgins who ran out of oil, they came back to an empty house. And realized that the bridal party had already left. And so they hustle to the place where the wedding's going to be, and the door's locked. And say, we don't know who you are. It's too dangerous to open up. So it's a little different in that context. How does that change the meaning of the parable? Well, not a lot. but this idea, well, isn't that very selfish of the wise virgins not to share their oil with the foolish ones? No, it's exactly what I was talking about in the first reading. Paul was sent not to baptize, but to preach. In other words, you want us to do your job in the work of God. We need to be faithful to what God has asked us to do. You need to be faithful to what God has asked you to do. Not that one is better or worse than the other, but this parable, I think, echoes that statement of Paul in the first reading if I am not faithful to what God has asked, then neither of us will be doing the will of God. You certainly aren't, because you haven't provided for your task. You haven't done all you can to be ready to greet the groom and escort the bride to his house. But we're ready, and we're going to do what we've been assigned to do. And, you know, that can't help. You know, one of my favorite movies is Man for All Seasons. I think it's done in the early 60s. And the voice might just run. It was a Best Picture winner. If you haven't seen it, it is worth seeing. Man for All Seasons. In one point, one of the aristocrats, who's a friend of Sir Thomas More, says, Thomas, can't you sign this pledge paper that the king is demanding, that he's the head of the church in England? Come along for the sake of fellowship. And Thomas More looks at him and says, well, first he says, you think that I'm wrong and that all the bishops are wrong? The bishops, except for one, all signed it. You think we're all wrong and you're right? No, I don't think that. Well, then why won't you sign it? Well, because you're doing what your conscience dictates. Your conscience says it's okay for you to do this. My conscience says, no, it's not okay for me to do this. Well, come along for the sake of fellowship. Well, when I stand before God, when you stand before God, And you say, we obeyed you by doing what we believed was right according to our conscience. Welcome in. And I stand before God and say, I violated my conscience for fellowship, and he sends me to hell. Will you come with me then for the sake of fellowship? That I have to be faithful to what God has asked me to do. You know, this, I get so many questions about, oh, my friend is being married, and it's her eighth marriage, and it's in a forest performed by a druid, but she really wants me to be the maid of honor. Can I do it? No, I don't think you can. Well, what do I tell her? Say, you're doing what you think is right. Do you think it's right for you to be married by a druid in a forest for your eighth marriage? And she says, yes, I think it's right. Well, God bless you. I'm delighted that you're doing the right thing. Well, then why won't you come? Because I don't think it's the right thing, and I have a conscience. I'm going to respect your conscience, and I will not kick you to the curb, and I will not break off our friendship, and I will continue to talk to you and pray for you and love you. But I won't go to the wedding. Well, I'll never talk to you again. In other words, I'm to respect your conscience, but you are not to respect my conscience. We don't share our oil with the foolish virgins. We do what God has asked us to do. Our job is to accompany the groom in the darkness of the streets to the house of the Father as he brings his bride to the house of the Father. I need to provide light. And you're asking me to provide darkness along with you, to provide light for half the way. That's not going to work. I don't know if this makes any sense. Again, I don't know if it makes any sense. but it just, I grieve that people have forgotten what the Mass means. It's about a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice to the Lord. We need to give ourselves to the Lord. And not just conform to the, as the scripture says, conform ourselves to the present age. We need to respect people and be kind. But on the other hand, we have to be true to what we know God has told us. Speak the truth in love, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. I don't know if that makes any sense, but if it does, meh. If it doesn't, meh. Let's go to a break. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Peace is flowing like a river.
A lovely song. It's really very much like Willie Nelson's, what is it? What's the Willie Nelson song this is like? I don't know. No, that's in Dubuque, Whiskey River. All right, moving along. I want to mention something. Do not miss On the Night Train. Go to the web and look at it. We are very excited at Relevant Radio about the Merry Beggars, a troupe of young actors who are reviving an almost lost art form, the radio drama. And if you have never listened to a radio drama, do it. Oh, there's radio drama music. Oh, that's a Chattanooga choo-choo. Yeah, the Night Train, that's what it's called. It's a mystery. So just go to the web and you'll find it. It's great fun. If you've never listened to a radio drama, you're in for a treat. You're in for a treat even if you have, so do it. All right, let us go now to letters. Now, here's one. I must eat some crow because I was wrong yesterday. If I can find it, where did I put it? Oh, good grief. Don't tell me I lost it. Okay. About weddings on Sunday and the Sunday. Ah, here it is. This is, and I'm very grateful for this. When I say I like being corrected when I'm wrong, I mean it, because as I how often do I tell you, I'm not really a scholar. I just play one on the radio, and people say, oh, you're humble. I'm not humble, trust me. I believe the Bible. And we are told in the letter of St. James that a teacher will have a double penalty, a double judgment. And I'm not a teacher. I'm a disciple. You and I, we're learning together. And this is from Claudio in the Chicago area. And I'm very grateful, Claudio. The question, this, he gets this from Catholic Answers website, and they give the citations to canon law. I have a wedding scheduled on an ordinary Sunday outside of the normal Sunday Mass schedule. Will this fulfill the Sunday obligation? And may I choose nuptial Mass readings? Do the Glory and Creed have to be sung since it's on a Sunday? Canon 1248 states that when a Catholic participates in a Mass on Sunday, the day's Mass obligation is fulfilled. It does not state that it must be a Sunday Mass. Any Mass, including a nuptial Mass, on a Sunday will fulfill the obligation. For a wedding on a Sunday in ordinary time, there is no obligation to the prayers and readings of the day. That's the general instruction of the Roman Missal, or as we call it, the Germ, 372. The only exception would be if a holy day of obligation fell on that particular Sunday. For instance, if the Sunday was August the 15th, you'd have to do the Assumption readings. Because you would be celebrating a nuptial Mass rather than a Sunday Mass, the Creed would not be said, since it is not part of the ritual. However, the Gloria is part of the new order of celebrating matrimony, so it would be included. Now, I wonder, was the new code of canon law promulgated in 1983? I think that's the 1983 code of canon law we're going by. And I was, of course, ordained and educated before that, and certainly before the general instruction of the Roman Missal. So I think in my education, you know, I'm going to have to ask some of the priests I was ordained with just to make sure I wasn't sleeping in that class and missed it. But apparently I was wrong about this. So the Canon 1248 and the General Instruction of the Roman Missal 372. Let me say that again. Canon 1248 and the General Instruction to the Roman Missal say that you can have a wedding Mass on Sunday and it fulfills the Sunday obligation. In other words, it counts if it's on a Sunday. And that would be after four on the Saturday. You live, you learn. If I'm interpreting these wrongly, again, I would like to be corrected. I still do not know any pastor who would, unless it was a very small church in a very intimate community, I still don't know any pastor who would co-opt the Sunday Mass itself, which was the original question. You know, the 10 o'clock Mass will be the wedding Mass for Fred and Francine McGillicuddy. Whatever. That's probably not going to happen, though apparently it is quite okay to have a nuptial Mass on a Sunday and it fulfills the obligation. Canon 1248. All right. So thank you, Claudio. Thank you. He says in his little introduction, I hate to say this. Oh, no, Claudio, I'm grateful. Thank you. All right. You live as I say, you learn. All right. Now, this is kind of a fun question. In regards to ignoring the weightier matters of the law, remember Jesus told the joke about straining out the gnat but swallowing the camel? Camels aren't kosher, by the way. I don't think they're kosher. I once had a coworker who made a big deal about how excited she was when she and her boyfriend moved in together. A couple of weeks later, someone at work offered her a piece of pepperoni pizza, and she exclaimed, "I can't eat that. It's Friday during Lent, and I'm Catholic." That's a pretty good example of straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. You're living in sin. Of course, everybody does it, so it can't be wrong. Well, yeah, everybody dies, and that's unfortunate. So that's a good example of what Jesus was talking about. And he said you should observe the small things and the big things. So don't eat the meat on Friday and get married in church with a covenantal marriage. Okay, that's a great example. Okay, let's see here. This is a fascinating question. I've been praying the Surrender Novena for an extremely serious personal intention. My question is it okay to pray other novenas in conjunction with the Surrender Novena? Of course. However, let me talk about the Surrender Novena just very briefly. The Surrender Novena is a beautiful, beautiful novena. It was the product of a very holy man. Padre Pio thought he was wonderful saint. And I think he's a friend of God. I don't think he's been made venerable or beatified yet. But his name was Dolindo Rotolo. He was from Naples and was just, he's been declared servant of God and just a very holy, good man who considers himself a victim for the Lord. He wanted to suffer for the Lord. And he had an amazing prophecy. He said to a bishop that in 1965, a new John will rise out of Poland with heroic steps to break the chains beyond the boundaries imposed by the communist tyranny. Of course, he seems to have been prophesying the election of John Paul II, who I like to call the great and who's a saint. So, he really criticized the historical critical method. And the historical critical method, I would say, is quite useful in interpreting scripture, provided it gives in to the hermeneutic of continuity, as Pope Benedict said. In other words, this is essentially the hermeneutic of continuity says this is a real story in scripture. This isn't just kind of Hebrew literature and translation. There's a real story here written by one author, the Holy Spirit, with the help of many people. To treat the Bible as real history before we begin to dissect it is, I think, very important. So Dolindo Rotolo was a very holy and brave man. So, and he said that the Lord taught him this surrender novena, which is a beautiful thing. The sort of antiphon of this surrender novena, you can find it on the web. It starts off, for instance, day one. Why do you confuse yourselves by worrying? Leave the care of your affairs to me. And then the antiphon is, oh, Jesus, I surrender myself to you to take care of everything. And you say that 10 times. So it's a lovely novena. But when my correspondent says, is it all right to pray other novenas? Of course it's all right to pray other novenas. But why are you praying them? Are you trying to force God to do what you want? The beautiful thing about the surrender novena is it really dovetails nicely with what Saint Faustina taught us. Jesus, I trust in you. That even when we pray novenas, you know, you get the little sheet in church, say this prayer 9 times and leave it in 9 churches with 9 copies. It's never been known to fail. That's superstition. And if we treat novenas superstitiously because God's got to give me what I want because I said this novena, doesn't work that way. In all prayer, we commend ourselves to the mercy and the providence and the perfect plan of God for our lives. And I think the surrender novena, when it's said in that context, is a very beautiful one. And whenever we pray, we're asking God, we're giving God permission to do His will. What do you mean giving God permission? God will not work in our lives if we don't want Him to. That's the amazing thing, that we who could nail the hands of Christ to the cross can hinder God. That's an important message from the cross that we were talking about earlier, that God has given humanity the power to hinder God Himself. Wow. He doesn't have to, but He does. So let go and let God, as the quaint and somewhat trite saying says. Okay, there's one more I want to, before we go, one more fun thing about. I was sent a link. I never link to things that are sent me. Especially when they're sent on relevant radio computers, because I don't want to compromise our computer system. So if you send me something that you want me to open and look at, it's not going to happen. I'm sorry about that. I open the letters, but I don't open any attachments. I don't go to any recommended sites or things that people want to draw to my attention. So, but that said, this is a person saying that they looked up the lyrics to a song and then the Latin text, and they weren't even close. This is my point, the idea that when you have a hymn and you want to translate it into another language, you have to conform the lyrics to the melody, and it's... You don't get the full meaning. That's the point about chant, that the melody is conformed to the lyrics. You know, you can chant anything. I'll chant this letter. So I heard this a few minutes ago and looked up the lyrics. You can chant anything because it's an irregular rhythm. So hymn writers tend to squeeze the lyrics into the music, whereas respect for the text is only fully achieved in chant. That said, we're going to go to a break, and the phones are open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We will come back with a word of the day, and I hope not to blunder into anything.
This land is your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream water, this land was made for you and me.
There's one person. This is an old Kami Pinko song, Woody Guthrie. I actually know somebody who knew that bunch pretty well, but that's a different story for a different day. But I remember one of the verses is, the sign said no trespassing, and I looked behind and there was nothing on the back side of the sign. This land was made for you and me. At any rate, the 60s. History, read it and weep. All right, let's go to the word of the day.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Well, you're right. That's my point here. The word testimony. This is a great word. Where is we? Where is we? Where is we? Paul says that he is proud of the testimony of the Corinthians. Where did he find the Mr. Cross? It's in there somewhere. But the word testimony is martyrion in Greek, which I think is fascinating, that the word martyr means witness. I think I've shared with you in the Our Father, when you say, hallowed be thy name, what can I do to sanctify the name of God? How can I make God, the word of God, holier? And for Jews, to sanctify the name means to be killed, to die, simply because you're Jewish. And it has to do with witness. And I love to point out when we say the Our Father, we're giving God permission to make martyrs of us, to make witnesses of us. And that's the idea of testimony, that it's a witness. So if we really believe it, how could anybody be a martyr? It's interesting. You hear the martyrs talking about it and about martyrdom, and it seems that God gives them a grace. So don't worry about it now. Just, you're giving God permission when you say the Our Father to make a witness out of you, a martyr, to sanctify his name. So, that'll make people nervous. All right. Well, that said, let's go to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your fin.
The fin. At any rate, I have some French friends, and they don't like Inspector Clouseau, but I do. All right, where are we? Who have we got? Who's on the phone, dear voice in my head? Mike from Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Mike, what can I do for you?
Yeah, in Luke 1:43, where Elizabeth is saying, and when is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Is that mother of my Lord unambiguously the present? In other words, she's already the mother of the Lord? Or is it the future mother of the Lord?
Let me look it up. Yeah. Let me look it up. It does sound kind of unambiguous. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Yeah.
Which means the mother is already present. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The mother of the Lord. Yeah, the mother of the Lord of me. Yeah. Yeah, it's let's see here. What do we got? It's an active verb. Let's see. What else can I say about the verb? It's subjunctive. And it's I believe that would be in the aorist. An aorist, is that an aorist? I guess, which is a funny. We don't have that in English, but yeah, she is already the mother of the Lord, and yeah, it's not the one who will be the mother of the Lord. The one who is the mother of the Lord, and it's a it's essentially a present tense. So, does that answer your question? There you go.
Yes, it kind of means that Christ was there, and that's why everybody's jumping for joy.
Well, yes, he was, well, most certainly. And well, thank you. I'm honored that you listen. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Judy from Milwaukee. You don't know Milwaukee if you say Milwaukee, right? It's Milwaukee. So, Judy, what can I do for you?
First of all, I'd like to thank you for your program. I was listening to it earlier, and you hit the nail right on the head with the Mass and this holy sacrifice. I just love the way you love it. Now, my question has to do with a granddaughter who got married. She's not Catholic. Her fiance was baptized, but brought up very lightly in the Catholic Church, and then they left when his mom and dad got a divorce. So their wedding was a little while ago, and they asked me to come to it, and I had very misgivings, and I didn't want to go, and I didn't want, and then all of a sudden I heard that little voice in my head that said, I went to Matthew's house, and they were full of sinners. So anyway, I went to the wedding. When I got there, it all was under the gazebo, and some person who wasn't even a minister presided over it. And then later, after the wedding was over, my granddaughter told me that she and her fiancé took their marriage vows before they even came out for the wedding's quote-unquote ceremony. And because she didn't want all the people around, she was nervous. So they reiterated really what they had already performed. I'm taking it that I didn't go to a wedding. All I did was go to a replication of it. And so, but anyway, I had the misgivings in the beginning, whether I should have gone to it or not.
Sure. Yeah, my usual recommendation in that, if they know your position, you know, it's a little more ambiguous because this was your niece or your granddaughter?
My granddaughter.
Your granddaughter. Yeah, your granddaughter was not held to the form of a Catholic wedding because she was not baptized in the church nor raised. He was. Now, had he ever been married before or anything?
No.
This was the first? No. Oh, well then, yeah. I mean, what you were doing was not witnessing to something that was necessarily a falsehood. He hadn't been fully raised in the church. And, I think that you were trying to do the best you could. And since you did that, I would take advantage of it and try to get them aware of the treasure of the Catholic faith that you have. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you did the best you knew at the time, and your purpose was not to disregard the law of God. And so I would try to make lemonade out of the lemon and just kind of be the Catholic grandma and get to is this a nice young man? Do you like the kid?
I do, but her father doesn't all that well. It's only because he's a teacher, Father. He's not a manual person.
Yeah. Oh,
and
my
goodness. That's wrong because he's teaching history to high school students.
Sure.
And I said, how better can you get? So, and then he and his wife, her mother, are divorced. So it's one convoluted case after another.
Yeah, things are convoluted these days. What I would suggest is have your granddaughter and her husband over for dinner. Be the wonderful, sweet, cookie-making Catholic grandma. You know? That's what I would do. I would just be the best example of what a Catholic grandma can be. you know, and, you know, let them know that, let them know you love them. I mean, their consciences were not very well formed, either of them. And so, you know, that kind of is an extenuating thing. What I normally recommend is if the people know the objections, and that would have been much harder in your case because your granddaughter's not Catholic. You know, you might want to give them Father Rocky's marriage book at some point. See, there's a wonderful book on marriage. Yes, it's a very good book.
I have a couple of books that are old time that have the same message, maybe I'll wrap it up and put in their Christmas stocking.
that's a good idea. Christmas stocking and some cookies if you're the cookie baking type. There you go.
I'll send you a box.
Oh yes, yes, yeah. Oh yeah. Now, is your background German?
It's half German and it's half Lebanese Syrian.
Oh, well, that accounts for it. German grandmas are not always the cookie making type. Mine wasn't. One wasn't, but the Lebanese.
My mother baked cookies like Christmas till they came out of our ears.
The Lebanese, they're friendly folks. I love the Lebanese. Yeah. I've known a lot. Well,
Thank you.
Very good. God bless, and I'm honored that you listen. All right, be the best cookie baking grandma you can be. Introduce them to Lebanese food if you can. It's great stuff. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Anthony, what can I do for you, Anthony?
Father Simon, thank you for the gift of you to all of us.
Oh, I'm having fun. And vice versa. Thank you for the gift that you guys are. What can I do for you?
So I have two kids, a boy and a girl. They go to Catholic college. And a couple Saturdays ago, we went to the family mass before we let them go.
Sure.
And the mass was well attended. But the priest, who was also the president of the college, was distributing communion like he was dealing blackjack cards out of a shoe.
Oh, good grief.
And this was not very reverent. And I know there's the elevation during the consecration. So my daughter no longer, not because of that, you know, this is her second year. She actually goes off campus now to Mass, thank God. She still goes to Mass.
Yeah, amen.
So is it in my place to contact this priest and express my displeasure and concerns? I want your opinion.
Oh, gosh. Do you think it would do any good? It might make you feel better.
It might plant that little seed.
On the other hand, it might not. What I would, you know, we're told in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, to speak the truth in love. In other words, our ability to speak the truth to people to whom we are not close is very limited. I don't know that I would recommend it. I'd certainly pray about it first. If it's going to make you feel better, why bother? If there's a way, if you could phrase it in a way that, Father, I was really concerned about this. I love the school. You're doing a great job. You know, say nice things to him. But you got to speak the truth in love. If you're going to speak the truth, it has to be in love. Not, I was shocked by. Not, you know, Father, you did some beautiful things at Mass. Love your homily. Whatever you can dredge up that's positive. St. Paul tells us to dwell on the positive. But then I was a little concerned, you know, being a parent of well, I don't even know that I'd put it that way. You worry that I don't think he'd come down like ugly on an ape on your daughter. That I don't think he'd do that.
You never know. But let me ask you this, Father Simon: speak the truth in love, also. But isn't the truth supposed to hurt? Shouldn't it sting?
Well, that's not in the Bible. That's a saying. The truth hurts. God helps those who help themselves. That's Andrew Carnegie. It isn't Bible. It says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't. You know, so isn't the truth supposed to hurt? No, the truth is supposed to strengthen us and build us up and cause us joy. Sometimes it causes us joy in the worst way, but still, you speak the truth in love. So if you decide that you think the Lord wants you to write a letter about this, make sure it is a letter written in love that speaks the truth. So that's a tough call, but it is Bible. It's wrong to speak the truth without love, and it's wrong to love without speaking the truth. I just love you, and I'm going to support you even though you're ruining your life. That's not authentic love. Two components to what we're supposed to do, love and truth. So I hope that helps a little. Don't vent your spleen. Yeah, well, good. It's kind of fun to get it off our chest, but it isn't always the best thing. All right. Well, thanks for listening. And we got one more call. Who do we have now? Roman from Naperville. What can I do for you?
Praise Jesus.
Amen.
You stated that it's not kosher to eat camel. I wanted to know if it's kosher to eat gnats.
And the little bugs?
Yeah, because you said you skim out the gnats and...
Oh, you skim out the gnats and eat the camel. There are some insects which are kosher. For instance, locusts are kosher. I'm not sure if gnats are kosher or not. Let me click away. Are gnats kosher? But I think the camel splits the hoof and chews the cud. Thus, it's not. Are gnats kosher? Okay, let's see. Oh, what does it mean to strangle? Goodness. Those tiny pesky, they're not kosher according to the law. Nope, they're not. But I don't think a camel is either. I'll have to look that up. I'm going to do a research project. While I do the research project, you stay tuned and listen to Drew, which he makes a lot more sense than I do.